Our preaching passage today is Revelation 17. Also at this time, we invite all our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Paige. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Looks can be deceiving. All that glitters is not gold. You can't judge a book by its cover. Beauty is only skin deep. Things are not always what they seem. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Or Shakespeare, a gilded tomb holds a foul corpse. Or Jesus Christ, whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. In heaven, those sayings will be relics of a bygone age. Things we used to say, but which no longer have any validity, no longer have any real world application. Beauty will be thorough and solid, not skin deep. Nothing will be one way or appear one way and be another. Whatever glitters will be actual gold. Of course, there will be no tombs whatsoever, much less whitewashed ones. But here, right now, in your life, in my life, deception is our common experience in this world. We conduct audits. We hire lawyers. We read fine print. We demand multiple witnesses. We take used cars, which are promised to be in excellent shape, to the mechanic anyway. We hold up 100 bills, or bankers do, or tellers do, to the light. We require licenses and passports in order to board planes and conduct business. We have complicated passwords, very complicated, demanded of us passwords. We have secret to us security codes and PIN numbers. We only accept documents with raised seals, which like we never have in our actual possession. We are suspicious of certain news sources, deeply skeptical of advertised goods and products, all because deception is everywhere around us, even in us. The Bible says that the heart, even, is deceitful above all things. The natural man, Jeremiah says, is desperately sick. He doesn't even know how sick he is. Deception is an ever-present danger, made more dangerous by the fact that deception is, by definition, deceiving. You and I know when we have a fever. We do not know when we have been deceived. We need someone to show us, someone to tell us, and maybe even free us or liberate us. It's why Jesus would say that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's the reason that a passage like Revelation 17 sits in our Bibles. This passage is meant to shine a bright light on the lies of the evil one. Specifically, we are warned against all the things that we have read about all morning: idolatry, the dangers of wealth, the snares of sexual immorality, the great allure of power and pleasure, the awful end of it all. This passage is meant to unmask the world and once more unveil the beauty and the glory and the goodness of Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, to us. And so this morning, I want to walk you through what is perhaps a well-known passage, but maybe a very misunderstood passage, or maybe confusing to you passage. I would say amen to that instinct. You have an outline there on your note sheet. And so I want to walk you through this in three parts. And I want you to see what John sees. I want you to see the allure of the world, verses 1 through 6. I want you to see the beast behind the world. And then I want you to see the demise of the world in verses 15 through 18. And through it all, I want you to be warned. And as a follower of Christ, I want to urge you toward loyalty to the Lamb. Seeing what John sees. Number one, first, the allure of the world in verses 1 through 6. Now, without question, there are parts of Revelation 17 that are truly bewildering. And I would even say to this hour, not totally clear to me. Tom Schreiner, he is a professor of New Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Tom Schreiner is a man who has forgotten more about the New Testament than I will ever know. He said this about Revelation 17. He said, interpreters have torn their hair out trying to unravel what John tells us here. I do not regard that particular action as an option for me, but I am absolutely sympathetic to the instinct. I've not torn my hair out this week, but there's been a lot of this week. In all seriousness, I went back just in the middle of this week. I went back and I read one of my favorite articles from John Piper ever. It's an article entitled, Why Did God Inspire Hard Text? And in that article, he says that God inspired some texts to be more difficult than others. One, to make us feel our desperation. Two, to make us pray. Three, to make us slow down. And four, to make us study harder. And I confess, that is exactly right. When we come to a passage like this, what I would commend to you as well, to feel your desperation for the Spirit, what Will even prayed for us this morning. That's why we have a prayer of prayer for illumination. That is not, right before the sermon, that prayer, understand this, is not just so that we can have our heads down and eyes closed and we can have some movement around and we can have the seamless transition from the singing into the sermon. It's because we need God's help to understand God's word. God has revealed himself. The clarity is there. The confusion is on our end. And so we come to God and ask him to shine his light on his word. And so it's exactly what we are praying for this morning as we look through God's word. I do believe, having said all that, though, that the main point is absolutely clear. In fact, if I could encourage you to take one, if you are the person who marks in your Bibles or you want to make notes on those notes that I provided for you, if there is one particular place where the clarity of the passage, where the main point comes through, it is actually in verse 1. So what is chapter 17 all about? Notice what is said there. John says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Now just pause right there. So last week we looked at the seven bowls in Revelation chapter 16, the bowls of wrath. And what we saw is that there is this escalation of judgment. And so the seals, there's a third, the trumpets, the seals are a fourth, the trumpets are a third, and now the whole earth is judged. We are toward the end. As I would put it, I use a baseball metaphor. John is rounding third, and he is heading for home. That's what the last passage is showing us. But John, as he so often does, stops after he has said something and says, you know what, let's circle back. Let's double click on that. Let's expand that. And so your iPhone, let's take it and let's just pull that apart and let's get a closer view of what we just discussed. In fact, look at verse 19 of chapter 16. You can see it there in the text. The great city, this is the seventh bowl. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and there it is. And God remembered Babylon the Great, which we'll see in our passage, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And so that's where we're at. And so now in this, chapter 17, verse 1, the seven bowl, the angel with the seven bowls comes up and says to John, come, and here's what you want to underline, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. And so fundamentally, this passage is about the judgment of this one who is called the prostitute, who is called Babylon the Great, who is called the woman, the one who sits on the waters, who sits as also on the beast down in verse 3 and 4, and who sits on the seven mountains in the middle of the chapter. So if there's a verse to isolate, it's that one. And then notice how it comes back to that same idea at the very end. And so whenever you have a passage that starts one way and ends one way, you know that's the main point. And so look at verse 16, same idea. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And so if you get nothing else this morning, I pray that you get this, which is that you do not want to be associated with this city. You do not want to be affiliated with this woman. You do not want to be aligned with this prostitute, this harlot, this Babylon the Great. But of course, that raises an immediate question, a very practical question, a textual question. Who or what is the harlot, the prostitute? Who is Babylon the Great? Now, growing up, I knew exactly who this figure from Revelation 17 was. It was the Roman Catholic Church. More pointedly, it was the Pope.
In fact, multiple reformers actually made that identification, including Luther and Calvin and John Knox. My Scofield Study Bible, my King James Scofield Study Bible that was given to me as a 12-year-old, it had this very identification in the study notes, which I regarded as pretty close to the actual text. Not good. Now, I'm not saying that a pope or any religious figure could not be in view here. They absolutely could be. I'm just saying that I think the answer to the question, who is the prostitute, who is Babylon the Great, is actually a lot closer at hand and, for us, actually more dangerous than the Archbishop of Rome. In other words, it's not a distant thing, it's a close-up thing. It's something that we face every day. It's something to which we are tempted every day. I want to show you that in the text first. So how would I identify, or how do we identify this harlot, this prostitute first? We know that the prostitute is the anti-bride. The anti-bride. And you say, well, what do you mean by the anti-bride? And in fact, where is that even at in chapter 17? Well, it's not in chapter 17, but what we understand is I'm going to show you the connections here in a moment. What we're going to see is that Revelation 17, 18, 19, 20, and even over to 21, all those form kind of one larger section. As I said, John's rounding 30, he's coming for home, and what he's going to lay before us as he closes out the book are the stark binary choice. It is the dragon, it is the anti-bride, or it is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so I want to show you that. Look at on there on your notes. I've just isolated them, so I've actually printed the text for you. I want you to see if you can see, and I've underlined it so you should be able to see it, but I want you to notice the parallels there, okay? Now, I haven't underlined all of them, but I want you to notice the parallels between chapter 17 and 21, and then also chapter 17 and chapter 19. So we'll start back verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Listen to that language. Angel, bowls, he's showing things. Verse 9 of chapter 21. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues. Exact same thing. Spoke to me saying, come, there it is, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then even verse 10, same kind of language that we see in chapter 17, verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit. Only this time, John is not carried away into the wilderness. Here, he is carried to a great high mountain. And he is showed the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then even beyond those kind of come and see and show, you see the apparel, two different kinds of apparel contrasting this anti-bride and the wife of the Lamb. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 17, and he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of sexual immorality. Contrast that with chapter 19, a very well-known passage. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her, and here we are, parallels or contrast, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I'll say this again for like the 20th time in this series. Revelation is not about fascination with the future. It is about faithfulness in the present. Little surprise then, as John ends the book, he comes here with another call for fidelity, another call for loyalty, for being true to the one true and living God. And so I would just tell you, Christian, do not forget who you are. Better, do not forget whose you are. You are redeemed for a reason. You are saved for a Savior. In the words of Paul, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Don't give yourself, your affections, your heart to a harlot. Give yourself every day to the Lamb who is slain. First, the prostitute is not the bride. She's the anti-bride. And second, again, very practically, the prostitute is the world with all of its deceits and charms. Now, without question, Rome, an actual city in the world, is in the background here in this passage. And so you may just want to write that out. Rome is out there in this passage, all throughout chapter 17. I'm going to show you that. I want you to look at verse 18. Go all the way down to the very end of the passage. And we're going to kind of work backwards and see how Rome is kind of playing out and then what that actually means in very practical terms. Verse 18 tells us that this woman is, quote, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. We know from history, we know from Bible background that no city rivaled Rome. In fact, the many waters on which she sits in verses 1 and 15, they indicate really the vast reach of Rome. They're waters of trade and transportation and communication. So Rome had this massive influence in the first century. But not just the end of it where there is talk of a city. Verse 9 is kind of the linchpin of this argument or this idea that Rome is in view. Verse 9 tells us that the woman sits on seven mountains. The city of Rome, I've said this a number of times in this series, it was literally situated on seven hills. In fact, there's a coin that we know from that time period which shows the goddess Roma resting on top of seven hills. Any of John's readers, no doubt, would have picked up on that detail that he has in mind an actual world, a city that is pulling at the people of God. But do notice this: when I say it is Rome, we may say, "You know what? Well, I don't have to worry about that because that is tucked away well back in the first century. Here I am in the 21st century. We're always evolving. There's always progress. We're always upward and toward a greater evolution of character and virtue." No. Notice verse 5 of chapter 17. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. Here the city is identified, but it's not called Rome. It's called something else, Babylon the Great. And then notice she is the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. He refers to her as Babylon. It's a city that was infamous in the Old Testament. It was really the epicenter of evil. It was a place of captivity for the people of God. It was the embodiment of rebellion, idolatry, and pagan worship of all kinds. And here is this prostitute in Revelation chapter 17 called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. In other words, Rome has descendants who ply the same trade. Rome is one of them, but Rome is not the only one of them. It could be Beijing. It could be Berlin. It could be Birmingham. It's any and every city that lives for pleasure and comfort and sex and power in defiance of the one true and living God. The prostitute is just what the Bible frequently, from James chapter 4 to Romans chapter 12, it refers to the world with all of its allure and attractions. It's not identical with the beast. We're going to see that in verse 7 and following, but it is certainly identified with the beast. The world's the pretty face of the beast. It's the pretty dress that seduces you and calls to the deepest parts of your heart. There were in the first century different classes of harlots or prostitutes. Some of them worked among lower classes. Some of them actually worked among upper class citizens. It's clear that the latter is in view here. Notice her attire. In verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of sexual immorality. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. Those were fantastically expensive in the first century. She has, of course, gold, jewels, pearls. As one person put it, she is dressed to kill, literally. She even holds a golden cup in her hand. She's a queen. She's a person of authority and power. She has influence. In other words, she's an invitation to the good life that you and I can have if we will get in bed with her. And I know that's a strong image. But surely that's the point of this. Surely the point is to cause us to be a bit uncomfortable. It's to cause us to stop and ask the question, am I doing that? Is that what is happening in my life? It's, of course, the point of the sexual imagery here. It's not that, just to be very clear, it's not that sexual sin is the only way that you can compromise. It's not the only way that you can compromise your soul. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. In fact, the idea of harlotry and adultery is used over and over in the Old Testament to denote idolatry. So we've read those passages about idolatry. It's spiritual unfaithfulness. It's compromise and waywardness of all kinds. It's the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. It's the worship of other gods and the prophets. In a modern key, it's materialism. It's coveting. It's climbing ladders without regard to the compromise that you're making in ethics or family time or church attendance. In fact, notice how prominent wealth is in this image. Do you notice that in verse 4? Notice that the attraction of the woman is not primarily physical, but financial. It's like Jesus was on to something when he said in Mark chapter 4, the other hearers are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the what? And the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the world, and it proves unfruitful. It's not hard to see how this would have played out in the first century world of John's readers. You can have the good life that Rome promises. All you have to do is stand and say the Pledge of Allegiance, just like any good citizen. You acknowledge Nero or Domitian as Lord of Lords and King of Kings or Son of God, titles, by the way, that they actually asked for or insisted on at times. You offer a little sacrifice to the local gods. You go to a feast and you burn a pinch of incense. You pay your dues to the local trade guild. And you know what they do with those? They turn it in turn, buy a new idol, a new god, and you're complicit in that. You want the benefits, you go along. You get in bed. You don't critique the immorality. You don't critique the impurity. You don't critique the injustice or the insanity of idolatry. You don't insist on your biblical convictions. You go along to get along. And do you see how the love of the world can so easily lead you astray? How it can blind you or lead you to compromise? Do you see how very practically the fear of poverty or unemployment or rejection or isolation can cause you to make an unholy alliance with the world, to make a bargain with the world? How the deep desire for approval and wealth and prestige can actually lead you to stumble. And I don't mean to suggest, by the way, that all of this is easy, that all of this is obvious. In fact, very much the opposite. The world is attractive, and you are created to be attracted. But you must realize, we must realize, that what is in that golden cup that is offered so wantonly and freely, it is full of abominations, it is full of impurities. Another image in the text, it even contains the blood of saints, verse 6, the martyrs and the faithful witnesses of Jesus. Revelation 17 is written to expose those deadly contents. It's meant to point out for us the corpses that are hidden from view. It's to point out the guy who lost his family through actual adultery, or the woman who lost her way on the way to the top, the older man who, like Demas, in love with the present world, deserted the faith, or the church that lost its witness through cultural surrender or chasing societal approval. Church, do not be fooled. Indeed, as a church, let's be careful and loving enough to point out folly in one another's lives. Is that something that you're open to? Is that something that you're constructing your life in order to get to rather than run away from. Friends, let's expect in this church, let's expect and ask hard questions of one another. Let's realize Proverbs 27, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. But I'd also point out it's not just a negative exercise. In fact, I don't think that's just enough to continually hammer one another. Are you compromising? Are you giving in? No doubt, those are questions that we want to pray and ask about and probe. But more positively, I would just ask you, are you working on your desires? As I said earlier, you are created to desire. You can no more stop desiring than you can stop breathing. God has made us that way. He has made us in His image in order to love. And so what I would ask you is, are you working on a desire for the kingdom? Are you working on those loves? And I totally understand when it comes to church attendance that showing up on Sunday mornings is not a cure-all for compromise. So do not hear me to say, if you come to church 52 weeks from here to next year, you'll pretty much have whipped sin. That is not reality. But as many have rightly remarked, if you're not in church, you're either in sin or you are on your way to it. And that is not just a preacher quip. That is rooted in Hebrews 10, which warns us against the forsaking of the assembling together of ourselves for precisely the reason that we sang this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Sunday morning is meant to be a glimpse and a foretaste of heaven so that we will desire the kingdom. You will desire because you are made to love. What you love, though, can and should be shaped by God's word. We even say in our church covenant, together we will draw near to God in worship. We mean by that, even through worship, God will shape our desires to desire Him. That's the start of the vision, verses 1 through 6. In fact, that's the main point, I think, that is immediately pressed on John. But then, notice verse 7. And following, there is a taking you behind those worldly desires. And so all the things that are drawing you away from Christ, now the curtain is pulled back once more and says, here, this is why that is happening. This is who is driving all of that. And so I want you to read, we're going to read verses 7 all the way down through verse 14 again. John says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Even John is taken aback by what he sees. He's taken aback by the glory and the beauty, but you get up close and you see something that is very, very different. And the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, and I've said this is one of the last occurrences of that phrase, it always refers to people who are not in Christ, to people who are not followers of Christ. The dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. And then he immediately switches it. And so you see these symbols, they kind of move throughout the passage. He says, they are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. 1 is, so a 6th is. The other has not yet come, a 7th. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th. But it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for just 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. I find it interesting. The angel promises an explanation of the woman in verse 7, but spends almost all of 7 through 14 talking about the beast. Its destiny, its 7 heads, its 10 horns. And I would say that's not just interesting, that's actually important. What the angel is doing here, Revelation is doing everywhere, again, pulling back the curtain on reality. Specifically, this passage is telling you that the world is not neutral. It's telling you that the world apart from Christ is animated and carried along by and driven by satanic powers. That's the primary symbolism of the beast. You say, how do you know that the beast is a Satan figure? Well, because we have seen this before. In fact, we have seen the exact same language before. You have there in your notes the references there. Revelation chapter 12, the dragon, the ancient serpent who wages war against the child and pursues the mother. She also has exactly 7 heads and 10 horns. And then the following chapter, chapter 13, the sea beast. It's empowered by the dragon. It embodies the tyrannical kingdoms of this world also. 7 heads and 10 horns. In other words, behind the pleasures of this world and the invitations of the woman is power. Not just raw power, but rival power. You see how the beast is described there in verse 8? See the Christ-like way he is described there in verse 8? Who was, who is not, and who is about to rise from the bottomless pit and to destruction. Does that sound familiar? We read earlier in our passage, Will read for us the greeting from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. That phrasing is nothing, here in chapter 17, that phrasing is nothing but a diabolical imitation of the true and living God. Same imitation idea occurs down in verse 11. Notice what it says there, where the beast is called an eighth king that belongs to the 7 kings. We'll talk about those kings in just a moment. But notice that the beast belongs to them all as an eighth king. Now, 8 may seem like a really obscure number. You know, it's not one that we have seen a lot in the book of Revelation. You know, we see the number 3, we see the number 7, we see the number 10, see the number 1,000, 144. But 8, it seems like a strange number. But 8 is actually a number that, again, indicates an imitation of Christ. Jesus was presented in the temple on the 8th day. He was raised on the 8th day of the week, 7 plus 1, the start of a new creation. I show you all that to point out simply this, that Satan is playing for keeps in your life. I don't believe that we should see a demon behind every bush, but I will tell you that ignoring demonic realities is the surest way to invite demonic influence in your life. The enemy wants everything that belongs to Christ. He wants your worship. He wants your heart, he wants your head, your hands, your life, and he will use whatever means are necessary to achieve that. Indeed, I think that's the point of those heads and those horns there in the middle chapter. Satan will use seduction, the first verses 1 through 6, he'll use seduction to draw you away from Christ, but if that will not do, Satan will use the state to drive you away from Christ. He'll use seduction or he will use power. We should beware of power and authority. And yes, even government power that is meant for good but not always used for good. I think that's the larger point of verses 9 through 12. The 7 heads, he says there, are 7 mountains, and they are 7 kings. The horns, down in verse 12, also said to be 10 kings. Now, interpreters, commentators have tied themselves in knots, trying to identify, and maybe you've done this as well, maybe you were a good CFC member and you got your Bible out last night and you read the preaching passage. Good for you. Keep doing that. Maybe you read it though, okay, well, now I got to figure out who all these kings are, and maybe you turn to some commentaries, and you see that, okay, that maybe this is that Caesar, and it's these five Caesars, and then this one Caesar, and then maybe this is Nero come back to life, or others who say, you know what, no, it's not the individual Caesars that are in view. These are various empires over time that John is identifying. To be honest, I think it is impossible to know with certainty what's going on with these heads and these horns. In fact, I take some measure of comfort in the fact that an angel tells the aged apostle that this part requires wisdom. That's like someone telling Einstein, I'm not sure how you're going to do on this physics test. It's really hard. But of course, that difficulty has not stopped people from trying to identify, to connect the dots from then until now. I remember as a teenager being very wary of the European Union, or whatever it was called back then. There was a previous name. Why was I wary of that? Well, because one well-known writer and preacher from the 1970s famously identified 10 kings in verse 12 as the member nations of the European Union. There were 9 in the 1970s, and then Greece joined in 1981. Lots of excitement, lots of expectation, lots of obvious fulfillment until Spain joined in 1986. And Portugal, and then 4 other nations in 1995, 10 more in 2004. We don't talk about that anymore. I'm not saying that these kings have no historical correspondence or historical reference. They may. But the fact that there are 7 of them, and that there are 10 horns, the fact that those 2 numbers are used, I think, points us in a symbolic direction. This is a number of completion or fulfillment. 10, in fact, is almost always used of Satan in Revelation. Plainly put, I think these heads and horns represent the powers, very often the governmental powers, under the sway of the beast. Again, think how this would have landed in the first century with John, his readers. Think about, no doubt they would have thought about the crosses that lined the street outside the city walls, if you dared to cross the emperor. Maybe they would have thought about Jesus, not just a rival king, but the rival king who found himself sideways with the empire. And then I would encourage you to let your mind move down through history and around the world today. Think about our brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia, or Afghanistan, or North Korea, or Yemen, who face fines or imprisonment or loss of life if they gather for worship, if they share the gospel, if they declare that there is, as Acts 17 says, another king who is not Caesar. Think about what that might look like here. I don't mean to be hyperbolic, and I certainly acknowledge that we still have tremendous freedoms. But what if we don't 10 years from now? What does that look like in your Christian life if those freedoms are stripped away 10 years from now, 20 years from now? What if the sexually progressive agenda keeps advancing like it has for all of my life, for 6 decades? What if you refuse to bow the knee? What if you are willing to pay that price? Are you willing to refuse judges or congresses or executives or corporations or bosses that demand that you speak in a certain way, use certain pronouns, provide certain products, educate your children in a certain way? I remind you that what I'm talking about here is not a culture war in the political sense. This is a clash of kingdoms in the ultimately political sense. It's not about Republicans or Democrats or morally superior independents. Parties will come and go. They will change their platforms to suit their supporters. This is about Jesus and the beast and your loyalty to one or the other. Christian, do not be overly encouraged or discouraged at the ruling powers of this age. Praise God if those authorities use their authority rightly toward human flourishing. But understand this, even if they don't, in fact, especially if they don't, trust God and be loyal to God when they demand your allegiance. We are told 2 important things about the battle. 1, that it's brief, just a little while, an hour or so. And 2, maybe the most important thing, that it belongs to the Lamb. The 10 kings likely represent all the kings of the world. But friend, that number of 10 may as well be a million, because whatever the number of kings are, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And I would ask you, don't you want to be with that king? In fact, that is our invitation to every single person here this morning. You can be in that number. You can be those there in verse 14, those who are called and chosen and faithful by God's grace. If you are here this morning and you came in sleepy, and I don't mean because you stayed up late watching college football. I mean you came in sleepy because you have been seduced by the prostitute. And God this morning has woken you up. Friend, come to Jesus. Be faithful to him. Follow Jesus wherever he will go. He is the Lamb who has conquered the beast, and he will reign forever and ever. You can have life in him through his death and resurrection. That is our invitation for you to trust this morning. Last point. Very quickly, see the demise of the world. Verses 15 through 18, I won't reread that. I'll simply point out that Revelation 17 does hold out two destinies for you. Victory with Christ, or, last part of this, judgment by Christ. Well, it's absolutely certain that God is sovereign and free and in control. Notice that God uses the sinful beast to judge the sinful world. This is Romans 1, in a sense, of God handing the world over to its sin. Notice that while God is free, there is a choice that is to be made. We are told the end of sin. The question is, will we see what John is seeing? What God, through his angel, is showing us here. Indeed, what Christ, through his gospel, is offering us here. There's a picture of sin's outcome. Notice the progression of the passage as a whole. First, the world will dazzle you. Next, the world will deceive you. Perhaps the world will disgust you, but most certainly, in the end, the world will destroy you. Indeed, I would ask you to burn that progression in your minds. As Adrian Rogers and many others have said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Notice well that the woman who rides the beast has the illusion of controlling the beast. She imagines that she has the world by its tail. Do you imagine that? The reality, though, is that she is ultimately taken wherever the beast wants to take her. Babylon is the right image. She is captive and destined for destruction. But friend, there is, by God's grace and in his mercy, there is an eternal city. An eternal city, not Rome, which, of course, bragged about that moniker. It was ultimately just Babylon risen from the ashes. There is a city come down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Christian, wait for that city. Desire that city. Live for that city. Indeed, pray for that city. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.